definitely thank you for attending here, and we're glad to see you out. I'd like to for you to just pause and think for a minute and consider what it is that you hold most precious to you in this life. Maybe it's some family heirloom that's been passed down for some time. Maybe it's a car that you own. Maybe a family member. Now, I'll take it one step further. And what is the most precious thing that you consider to be in the whole world? What is the most precious thing in this whole world? You know, growing up, my brother and I, we used to watch all kinds of shows about gold mining. I don't know what started that. We were just weird kids, I guess, but I guess we just had the gold fever growing up. I don't know what it was. But I remember how I used to just dream about how it would feel to just dig up something so rare and so precious out of the ground, to be like one of the gold miners in the old Western shows where they dig up this big chunk of gold and hold it up. I used to go all over the place, all through our farm with my metal detector, just hoping one day I'd be able to dig up some big piece, big nugget of gold. Maybe you're the same way today. Maybe you think of gold, or maybe you think of your 401k, or maybe your vehicle as the most precious thing that you've acquired throughout all of your life. But this morning, we're going to talk about something that is far more precious and more valuable than any one of those things. Something that makes all these other things, makes gold and silver, your 401k, all the money in the world pale in comparison. You know, in this earthly life, everything has a fluctuating value. Over time, everything varies in what it's worth. The money in your 401k, the very money in your wallet, in the blink of an eye, can totally change in value. There's only one thing that has the same value today as it did yesterday, as it did hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And there's only one currency that has the value to purchase yours and mine redemption. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to read verses 17 through 19. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The blood of Christ is something far more precious than many people today realize. Many people don't understand that. And because of that, many fail to understand and appreciate the value and the life-saving properties that the blood of Christ holds. But if one doesn't understand the value of Christ's blood, then I think it's impossible to understand the necessity of His blood for our salvation. But thankfully, the Old Testament does a wonderful job in preparing us and giving us that knowledge and the understanding to be able to explain for us the need for blood and the purpose that blood serves. And I think unless we understand the lessons that God was trying to teach to the children of Israel on the subject, it's going to be very difficult for us to grasp why it was that our Lord and Savior had to die on the cross. There's a very important reason why the holiness of God required the blood of His only Son to be shed. And I hope that by taking a look at the Old Testament, we'll be able to gain a much better appreciation for this preciousness of Christ's blood and for the communion that we're going to be partaking of here very shortly. Our plan is going to be to go through several important events in the Old Testament that required blood and that explained the preciousness of blood. And once we have a firm understanding of those events, then we're going to conclude by looking how the Hebrew writer used all of those events and preached Christ through many of those same events. When I was a young Christian, I can remember thinking, I used to think, there's no way that we as humans can fully understand the necessity of blood. I used to think there was no way that it was simply a mystery for us as humans as to why there was a necessity of shedding of blood in the Old Testament, as well as why Christ had to die to ratify the New Testament. But you know, as I've gotten a little bit older, I've come to see that I think this is something that we can understand, and it's something that we need to be able to understand. So hopefully we'll be able to do that this morning. We'll be able to come to a little better and clear understanding of that. But before we continue any further, we have a great blessing and a great opportunity to be able to approach God in prayer. Our brother has been selected to help us word that prayer, so please bow or humble yourself in some manner as we approach God. This morning, as we go through our study, we're going to do our best to point out four main qualities or properties of blood as illustrated by the Bible. Number one, we're going to look at the value or the preciousness of blood just in general. Number two, the ratification of covenants and its relationship to blood. Number three, the redeeming qualities of blood. And number four, once we've looked at the ratifying and the redeeming aspects of blood, we'll look at how that relates to the Lord's Supper that, Lord willing, we'll have the opportunity to partake of here shortly this morning. And finally, to wrap all of those up, we'll look at how we receive and how we partake of the blessings that the blood offers. When you read through the Old Testament, as you start from the front to the back and work your way to the back, there's a very progressive description and explanation of the preciousness of blood. In the book of Genesis, the very first mentioning of blood is in Genesis chapter 4. If you'd like to flip over there with me to Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10, after Cain slew his brother Abel, God said in verses 10 and 11, he says, "And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Here's the very first murder that the world has ever known, the very first shedding of blood. And for spilling Abel's blood, we know that God puts a great curse on Cain. We know that Cain was a farmer, a worker of the ground, a tiller of the ground. But for the rest of his life, God makes him a wanderer and a vagabond, unable to provide for himself from the fruit of the ground as he had prior to this. From this event, Cain would forever realize and understand the great sin that he had committed by spilling his brother's blood. The second mentioning of blood is in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. After the great flood, as Moses and his family is exiting the ark, God speaks to them in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3, and he says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." So immediately as they exit the ark, as Noah and his family exits the ark, Noah gives thanks to God by building an altar and offering a burnt offering of every clean animal and every clean bird. A small detail there about the ark story that many people don't realize is that in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 2, God commands seven of each and every clean animal inside the ark, not just the singular male and female of the unclean animals. Many people miss that small detail. Well, that's very important because this number seven, this seven clean animals, was to provide animals to provide for the sacrifices to God post-flood after they exited the ark. But when God smells this aroma from Noah's burnt offering, he says within his heart that he will never again destroy the earth with a flood. And still to this day, we see the sign of that promise. We see the sign of that promise in the bow and the clouds and the rainbow, as verse 14 says. But prior to that great blessing, God gives Noah two stern warnings there. In verses 5 and 6, we again see the warning of shedding man's blood. But in verses 3 and 4, Noah is given a new commandment. Verses 3 and 4, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." Just as man was given green herbs for food, They've now been given all moving things as food, but with one very important stipulation. He says, you shall not eat flesh with its blood or its life, as God says. So Noah cannot shed blood or murder. He can't spill blood, and he cannot eat blood. Now many years go by, and in the book of Exodus, we now find the children of Israel in Egypt, where they've been for some time now. Joseph, who was the great representative for the children of Israel in Egypt, has died. He's passed away. And verse 8 of chapter 1 of Exodus says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. So the children of Israel, they've continued to multiply and grow in Egypt. They've gotten stronger and stronger. And so in fear of the strength of the multiplying children of Israel, the king forces them into bondage and slavery. Very harsh labor, which would continue for some 140 years or so, until God would come to Moses to then begin the exodus from Egypt. And we all know how the story goes. When the exodus begins, after many great signs by Moses, Pharaoh finally agrees to release the children of Israel from bondage. But the final sign that would lead to their release was the Passover, where the blood of a lamb would be sprinkled on the doorpost and lintel of each house, serving as a sign for God to pass over that household, sparing the firstborn of that house. It was only the blood of the lamb that each family could escape the plague that God would bring upon Egypt. The shed blood of the Passover lamb was what separated the children of Israel from the Egyptians. And so now we see that not only is blood the life, and because of that it should not be shed, and it should not be eaten, but under the Passover it also served to preserve life as well. It separated the children of Israel from the Egyptians. So now flip forward with me to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. In this chapter, we see the ratifying qualities of blood. To ratify something means to sign or give official consent to. In chapters 20 through 23, God delivers the commandments to Moses up on Mount Sinai. The covenant that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and was then passed down to his son Isaac in chapter 26 and then on to Jacob in chapter 27 is now at this time being confirmed and refined to Moses up on Mount Sinai. And now here in chapter 24, Moses comes down from the mountain and he repeats to the people all that the Lord has told him, all the commandments that the Lord has given to Moses. Moses now comes down and he speaks to the people and he repeats all of those commandments. Two separate times, Moses repeats the commandments and the people agree and they say, all which the Lord has said, we will do. They make a verbal agreement to that. But notice that at this point, with this verbal acknowledgement, the covenant has not been ratified. The covenant has not been sealed at that point. It hasn't been officially enacted. Listen to Exodus chapter 24, verses 6 through 8. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So Moses takes half the blood from the peace offering, and he puts half of it into basins. He sets it aside. Then he takes the other half, and he sprinkles it on the altar. And then for the second time, the people verbally agree to the commandments of the Lord that were delivered to Moses. And then he takes the basins of blood that he had previously set aside, and he sprinkles that blood on all of the people. This is a rather bloody event, isn't it? There's a lot of blood going on here, but what's happening? Well, by sprinkling blood on both the altar as well as on all of the people, Moses is binding both God and the people to the covenant. The sprinkling of the blood sealed the covenant and bound both parties to the law. God was now bound to defend, support, and save the people, and the people were bound to love God and keep all of His commandments. The implication now with this blood covenant is that if either party breaks their portion of the covenant, their blood will be shed just as the oxen's. It will be required of them just as the oxen's. So we've seen that the blood is the life of the flesh, and because of that it has great value, and because of that there are certain restrictions to its handling and its consumption. We've seen through the Passover that God used blood to separate and recognize the children of Israel, and now we've seen the usage of blood to bind covenants, to ratify covenants. Now let's finally look at the cleansing properties of blood. Following the law that was given in chapters 20 through 23, in chapter 24, verses 9 and 10, Moses goes back up to the mountain. We just ratified the covenant, and he goes back up onto the mountain with Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders. And they see God, and there they have a feast together. Following the feast, God calls Moses further up the mountain, where he's going to remain there for 40 days and 40 nights. And during that 40 days, he's going to receive further instruction from God. He received detailed instructions on the construction of the tabernacle and for the ministry of priests that are going to be laid out through chapters 25 and 31. And it's there at this time, while Moses is up there for these 40 days, that God gives Moses the two tablets of testimony that are written by the finger of God. But while Moses is up on the mountain for this 40 days speaking with God, the people almost immediately break their covenant. They commit a trespass against the covenant. During the 40 days that Moses is gone, the people make the assumption that Moses is never returning, that he's gone forever, that he's never going to come back. And so with the help of Aaron, they break off their golden earrings, they break off their jewelry, and they fashion a golden calf to worship. So while Moses is speaking to God, God tells him, Moses, you need to get back down there because your people have already broken my covenant. They've already broken our covenant. Let's read Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 through 9. Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 through 9. And the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Moses comes down from the mountain after what God has just told him. And when he sees what the people and what Aaron had done in fashioning this golden calf, in a pure outrage, he takes the two tablets of testimony and he smashes them on the ground. He breaks them at the foot of the mountain, signifying the breaking of the covenant that had just been done. And you remember what the cost of breaking the covenant was, don't you? So the sons of Levi, who decide to remain on the Lord's side, they go and they slaughter 3,000 men. And then in verse 35, God plagues the people. Almost immediately, the people break the covenant and the two tablets have to be rewritten almost immediately, within 40 days. The point that I'm trying to illustrate there is that God is not the one who breaks His covenants. When God seals a covenant with us, we're the ones that fall short. We're the ones that break that covenant. And that has always been the case. And it's because of that sin, because of that breaking of the covenant, that we find ourselves in need of a forgiveness, of an atonement for that sin. But the question is, how is that atonement made? Flip ahead now to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. The whole book of Leviticus is going to go over a detailed system of regulations that deal with sacrifices for the atonement of sin. So it's going to be those sacrifices that are capable of making an atonement for that sin. Each time that a trespass was made against the covenant, a sacrifice had to be made in order to atone or to make amends for that sin. Lest the blood be required of the trespasser, a sacrifice was required to take that place. So the key point to take away here is that God is a holy and a just judge. And for him to remain holy, there has to be a punishment for that sin. It has to take place. There has to be some punishment. But there are three main sin offerings that are detailed in the book of Leviticus. You have the burnt offering, the sin or the purification offering, and the guilt offering. Each sin offering demonstrates the process that God uses to consecrate his people by placing his punishment on a substitute or a sacrifice. And by that, the relationship between God and the people is once again restored. The Day of Atonement, which occurred on the 10th day of the 7th month, was the one day per year that a total cleansing was done by the people and of the tabernacle. Today, this is what you've probably heard as Yom Kippur by modern-day Jews. But this was unique in that in all other sacrifices, the priest would take the blood of the animal that had taken on the sin of the people, and he would take it into the holy precincts of the tabernacle. But it was on this one day, on the Day of Atonement, that the high priest would take the untouched sacrifice into the holiest of holies. The holiest of holies, the dwelling place of God in the tabernacle, and he would begin sprinkling all of the major furniture as he made his way outward, outside of the tabernacle, thus cleansing the whole tabernacle. And finally, he would transfer all of the sins that the people had committed onto the scapegoat. That's where we get the term scapegoat. And he would release that term, that scapegoat, into the wilderness, thus symbolizing the total removal of all covenant trespasses from the camp. And as a side point, I'd just like to mention here that, you know, many people get hung up on the fact and they don't understand why the God of the Old Testament would require such terrible sacrifices in order to worship him. To honor God, why would the children of Israel be required to shed blood? Many will say that this is a clear and obvious change between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. Is that what's going on here? Is that the case? Well, there are actually five main sacrifices that are mentioned in the book of Leviticus. We've mentioned the three sin offerings, but consider the difference between the two others that were simply worship offerings, if you will. You had the grain offering, which was a recognition of God's goodness and his provisions, and you had the peace or the fellowship offering, which gave thanks to God and celebrated the fellowship that the offerer had with God. In the case of the peace offering that required an animal sacrifice, first it was an optional sacrifice given only out of love from the offerer, and second, it was the only sacrifice which only a small portion was burnt as a burnt offering to the Lord, and the rest could be consumed by the offerer. So there's a big difference between the two worship offerings and the three sin offerings. So you see, it was the people's sin and the people's breaching of the covenant that required the three sin offerings. For man to remain in a covenant with a holy and a just God, those sacrifices had to take place. For God to overlook a breaking of his covenant would violate every part of his holiness. But back here to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus 17 goes through a very detailed and a very in-depth explanation of the regulations regarding the handling of blood and the consumption of blood. But verse 11 shows kind of the culmination, if you will, of why that is and why it is so precious and it requires such care. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It was ultimately the blood of the sacrifice that brought atonement for sin. And because of that, it required a great level of care in its handling. It was the only thing with the power to repair the covenant relationship that man had broken. So from the beginning of time, God has worked to illustrate the preciousness of blood to men. He put into effect very strict guidelines to demonstrate its worth. But it's only in light of what we learn from the New Testament and from the teachings and the death of Christ that we can fully come to an appreciation of what we've learned from the old law. Through the Old Testament, God has shown us the value of blood. And now in the New Testament, we're going to understand and fully appreciate why that is. Flip your Bibles forward to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I hope that you've kind of seen the escalation of the importance of blood that the old law teaches us. And now, as I promised, we're going to look at how the Hebrew writer taught Christ with many of those same illustrations. So let's look at the atoning work of Christ's blood, if you will. Let's read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 7 through 14. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So what's he talking about here? He's referencing the Old Testament sacrifices and the Day of Atonement, isn't he? He says the way to the holiest of all was not yet made known. That is, the way to the dwelling place of God, the way to heaven, was not understood by the children of Israel. They didn't have that complete picture at this point. Their way into the holiest of holies was inaccessible through the great veil that divided the holiest of holies from the rest of the tabernacle. But listen to verses 11 and 12 one more time. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ brought the fulfillment of the types that were presented by the high priest and the sacrifices, and through him we now have, when we understand and we know the way to the holiest of holies, or to heaven. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10. If you'd like to flip forward, we'll read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Today, Christ is our perfect high priest that through his sinless blood offers us forgiveness of sins and offers us the way to heaven. The moment that he died, we can read in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Through Christ's shedding of his precious blood, of his sinless and spotless blood, the veil was removed, and we now have access to God the Father through Christ. On the Day of Atonement, as the high priest would enter into the holiest of holies, all of the people, the children of Israel, would wait on the outside of the tabernacle. And the minute that the high priest would exit the tabernacle, the people would rejoice. They would be in great joy. They would anxiously await his return as he went in to offer the sacrifice and to spread the blood throughout the tabernacle. Because when the high priest returned, they knew that forgiveness and salvation had been granted for their past sins. So with that in mind, let's jump down and read verses 27 and 28. And as it is appointed for men to die once, But after this is the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So you see there, we have this very beautiful picture, this very beautiful parallel between the temporal Day of Atonement and the awaiting of the children of Israel outside the temple, and now our own eager awaiting for the second coming of Christ. So there in the first half of Hebrews chapter 9, we see how Jesus' blood is the ultimate atonement for our sin. Now, the remainder is going to present Christ as the ratification of the new covenant. Let's continue reading Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 22. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Just as the blood of the sacrifices was required to ratify and to seal the old covenant that God made with Moses and the people, Christ's blood was required to ratify the covenant that you and I have all entered into. This morning, as we'll soon be partaking of the Lord's Supper, we'll see the cup filled with the fruit of the vine. Jesus himself describes those two things in Luke chapter 22 and verse 20 as the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So here this morning, before us, we have the one body, the loaf, the one body, that just as we talked about a few weeks ago, is symbolic of the body of Christ, the antitype of the unbroken, undivided Passover lamb. And we also have the singular cup filled with the fruit of the vine, symbolic of the single covenant that was purchased by Christ's blood that we all live under today. That's a very beautiful, that's a very clear picture that many people today are forced to simply throw away when we refuse to worship with one cup and one loaf. So when Jesus died, the old law was nailed to the cross. It was done away with. And the new law was ratified by Christ's blood. While Jesus lived, he taught us the new law, but it wasn't until he died and he shed his spotless blood that the new covenant was purchased and was ratified. So I hope that we've seen very vividly just how precious the blood of Christ is. It's the ultimate atonement for sin that has purchased or ratified the covenant that we share in today. It's the only sacrifice that has the power to wash away yours and my sin when we break our covenant agreements with God. But how is it that we get to enjoy the blessings that Christ's blood offers? You know, if you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel invitation, then you haven't received any of these blessings. You haven't become a part of the covenant that Christ gave his life for, and you cannot take advantage of his perfect atonement for sin. Today, if you'd like to become a Christian, the steps are very, very simple. It's very easy. You must hear the word of God just as we've done this morning. You must believe those things to be true. You must repent of your past sins, confess that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of sins. In that baptism, we're buried with Christ unto death to walk in newness of life. And following that baptism, we go on to live a life in service to him, to be dead to sin, but alive in God through Christ. Or maybe you're here this morning, you've already accepted that invitation, but maybe you have sins in your life that need to be repented of. If those are of a public nature, then we urge you to confess those things publicly and get those things removed for your life. This morning, we should all be eagerly awaiting the second coming of Christ, our great high priest. And if you're here this morning and you're not, then why not take care of that? Why not fix this morning? As we oftentimes sing, why not be washed and the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb. But if there's one of either class here this morning, come forward while we stand and while we sing the song of invitation.